As we begin this evening, let's go ahead and start by turning to 2 Timothy and the third chapter. I'd like to read a passage which is no doubt very familiar to each of us. We won't spend much time here, but it helps, I believe, to set up for us the times that Hugh Latimer was facing in his stand for the truth. We'll be beginning at verse 10 and read through the end of the chapter. "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. But out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Hugh Latimer was born into England in a time when men who stood for the truth knew what it was to face and suffer persecution, many even going to their death, as we are well aware, at the hand of the church, which sought to stifle the truth as men sought to proclaim it. We do not face in our day and age what these men have faced. Maybe we will, maybe we won't, but they did face persecution. In my Bible, the subtitle at the beginning of the passage we just read says, "Confronting Apostasy." I don't know if your copy of the scripture has anything similar to that or not, but I was reading over this a few days ago and kind of compared and contrasted this to the life of Hugh Latimer. He was a man confronting apostasy. This was a time, as we are well aware, when the church was seeking to do all within its power, and even that beyond its power, to stifle the free circulation of the scriptures. And so it was in the times of Hugh Latimer that the men and women of England did not have a complete copy of the Word of God in a language which they could understand. They did not have the inspired Word of God, copies of it of their own, where they could get the benefit from it, the teaching, the doctrine, the reproof, that they might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It wasn't until Hugh Latimer's 50s in 1537 that a complete copy of the Bible in a language which the people who were literate could understand was available. True, before that there were copies, but they were partial copies. And as you can imagine, the methods of publication were very primitive compared to our standards today and compared with standards just decades later from this time we'll be discussing. And while the scripture was there, it was not complete. It was a long time in getting it copied, many times by hand, and the church was doing all that it could to keep the circulation of it limited and extinct if they had anything to do with it. And so how was it that the men and women of England and the children were to get the profit of the word when all they knew and all they heard was the predominant religious force of the day, the Catholic Church, and they got from the church whatever the church sought to give them, many times to the church's own financial advantage, creating great wealth through the selling of indulgences and through promulgating doctrines like purgatory and things that because of men like Bilney and Latimer, Cranmer and Ridley, we know to be false today. And so this is the religious landscape, the religious climate into which we come when we look at the life of Hugh Latimer. According to John Fox, he was born about the year 1475. Others maintain that it was nearly 10 years later. Whatever the case for us, the exact date is not that important. It is enough for us to know that he was born at the exact time ordained of God, in the exact place, to accomplish the purposes which the Lord had set out for him. However, if it helps to jog your memory any to place this in history, it was perhaps during the last War of the Roses. You might remember a civil war between the House of Lancaster and the House of York. The House of Lancaster represented by a red rose, the House of York a white rose. A civil war as Edward III's reign had ended, and they sought to set on the throne of England someone from their own house, from their own lineage. When Henry VIII finally came to the throne, you might recall from your history of civs somewhere way back there, he took the two roses and put them together, symbolizing the one Tudor rose of the Tudor dynasty, a gesture trying to set forth unity and peace between England. As we'll see later, Henry VIII sought in many ways to bridge the gaps of discord. But whatever the case, if that doesn't matter, like I said, he was born when it was ordained of God to accomplish the exact purposes set forth in England. And we, even today, as I trust we will see, reap the benefit from this. Hugh Latimer was born on a small country farm. It was in a small pocket village. And if we had a map of England here together tonight, it would be about the dead center of the country, north, south, and east, west as well. He worked hard on the farm, and he was the youngest of many Latimer children. He had six older sisters, as well as brothers, the number of which we don't have a credible record. It doesn't seem that the family was a very physically robust family. In fact, by his fourth birthday, he was the only Latimer son remaining, and his mother also died during his early childhood. Hugh Latimer was a man who knew what it was to suffer great loss in many ways. He worked hard and diligently on the farm, as you can imagine, with family members passing so rapidly. The others had a lot of slack to pick up. They had a lot they had to do to make up for those who had passed on. And Hugh Latimer became very skilled at farming, very knowledgeable about the industry. He also became very adept at the longbow. The bow and arrow had been a great advantage for the military of England. They could, with the bow and arrow, ward off the enemy who had to come in close enough range to fight with the sword and yet could not get there in the presence of the arrows. He practiced adamantly, it seems, and mastered this weapon. Not only was it a time of great religious instability and division, it was a time of great political instability, and the young men of England never knew when it might be that they would be called up to defend their land or their country. And so it was important for the young men to focus on mastering these weaponry. This was a time in England, though, when the longbow was becoming obsolete and being replaced with the crossbow. You see, it took time to load the longbow. It took great strength and constraint of your entire body to pull back the bow and remain steady enough to send off an accurate shot. The longbow required only the steadiness of a finger to squeeze a trigger and thus ward off the enemy. So it's a time of religious, political instability. Latimer was in the country culture, which he loved to the end and continued going back to minister to. He was skilled on the farm. He would go forth and be the king's preacher before the eye of all England and minister to the elite, yet never lose his burden and his passion for where it was that he was raised, going back and forth from the country to the cities, ministering to these people. He was loved, as we'll see later, and admired greatly by them. But his father sensed within him a great capacity and ability for learning and encouraged him to go ahead and get a formal education. So in 1506, Hugh Latimer went off to Cambridge, where he began to study, and in 1514 received a Master of Arts degree at Cambridge. In 1522, Latimer was one of 12 preachers who was licensed to preach in the entire realm of England. You see, at this time it was the church who told men when and where they could preach. They gave license, took licenses away. The preaching of the word was regulated and dictated in many ways by the church. But Latimer received this license because he was a devout son of the church. He was in good standing with the church, and all visible actions by him seemed to indicate that he indeed was a man who would stand up in England for the church in the face of the opposition, in the face of the Reformation theology, or the New Learning, as it is also called. He was a devout son of the church. In fact, he was given the privilege of carrying the cross in all formal university processions at Cambridge. He even carried the cross for Henry VIII's famous visit to Cambridge. This perhaps was his first glimpse of splendor and royalty and all the pomp and circumstance that went with it. He was a country boy, and this would become the norm as he would preach to the king and minister in and around the courts of England. But at this point for Hugh Latimer, the cross was not yet the sign of complete and total victory. It was not for Hugh Latimer a symbolization of the finished work of Christ, whereby he and all sinners could be cleansed by the blood and redeemed from their sins and made acceptable before the Father. For Hugh Latimer, the cross was still a mere religious symbol that he must come to, bringing his works, seeking in some way to appease the Savior whose death apparently was not yet good enough. For Latimer, it was not yet a sign of victory over Satan, sin, and death. And as we say, visibly, he was standing up for the church. In fact, George Stafford, one of his colleagues at Cambridge, had set aside the church fathers and began to take his lectures to the students directly from the Word of God. Latimer was adamantly opposed to this. He, to put it in his own words, was not sure about this newfangled kind of studies whereby men went directly to the Scripture, bypassing the fathers of the church and their doctrine. He sought to discourage Stafford from continuing in this manner and telling his students to discontinue going to his lectures, but the students continued to go, and Stafford continued to teach from the Word of God. And while all this outward, visible religious activity was consuming Latimer's time, inwardly he was experiencing great struggles, which he would write of later, saying that he feared in the mixing of the sacrament whether it was that he had mixed properly the wine and the water. Had he left too much wine whereby he might become drunk with wine? Or had he added too much water that he might negate the ability of the wine to become the very blood of Christ as it passed his lips? These were the struggles, the torments that he knew. All the vigils, all the fasting, the lighting of candles, these things could provide no relief for Hugh Latimer. He was a man who was being convicted of sin and by the hand of God beginning to realize his inability to do anything to appease his offenses before the Lord. During this time, he was continuing his schoolwork and in 1524 finished a Bachelor of Divinity degree. Now, it seems that their degrees are somewhat reversed from ours. We go and study a bachelor's degree and then possibly continue for a master's degree. He completed his Master of Arts and then went to work on his Bachelor of Divinity. It seems that this would possibly be the equivalent today of our Master of Divinity degree. Upon completion of this degree, he was required to give an oration, to speak in front of fellow students, teachers, faculty, whoever essentially wanted to attend. People from the community could come and listen to this oration. Now, he was struggling inwardly, and yet perhaps he thought that with this oration he could comfort himself and bring stability by putting out thoughts, by speaking on something that would gain him accolades and applause and confirmation from his peers. And so he sought out to attack the works of Philip Melanchthon, someone who was known for his writings concerning the Reformation, someone who promoted that line of theology. And so he gave the oration, and he did. He received compliments and encouragement from his peers. But for Hugh Latimer, the time of God was at hand. Because if you can remember way back to last year, Thomas Bilney was in the audience listening to this oration. And he sensed within Latimer a man outwardly dogmatic about defending the church, but inwardly a great struggle. You see, Bilney could identify with this. He had once been there himself, and yet was released from his sins by looking to the cross for his complete and full salvation. Bilney, it seems, almost immediately went to Latimer and arranged a time when they could talk. It may have been that very day, I'm not certain. But talk they did, Bilney coming to Latimer saying, "May I confess to you?" This would not have seemed awkward to Hugh Latimer. He was a churchman and no doubt had people come to him for confession from time to time. And so they met, and Bilney confessed. He gave his testimony to Hugh Latimer, telling Latimer of the peace that he had found in Christ and how he need not add to it any work of his own, that salvation was not by works, lest any man should boast, and that how he had found the ultimate and complete freedom from his sins in Christ. Latimer would write later of his time with Bilney, saying that in this short time together, he heard more, he learned more of Christ than he had in many, many years of study. And it seems that from this point, Hugh Latimer was converted. It seems that he did not anymore look to his works for his salvation, but that Thomas Bilney had been used as the instrument of God to point Hugh Latimer to the truth. They began to minister together and spent nearly 2 years together ministering to all types, to those in the city, to those in the country, to the rich, to the poor. There was not any manner of discrimination within their ministry. They went wherever they could be heard and wherever they wouldn't be heard. They went everywhere. They ministered to the healthy, those who had diseases for which there were no cure. They went wherever they could to preach the scripture. On one occasion, Hugh Latimer was preaching at St. Mary's, and he had just briefly begun his message, had just gotten into it, when the Bishop of Ely entered in the back door to come and hear him preach. You see, the Bishop of Ely had heard complaints concerning Latimer's preaching and thought that he had better check out the situation for himself. And so he came, and as Latimer saw him come in the door, he paused, and as the bishop was seated, he said, "New hearers require a new sermon." And he began afresh to preach a sermon on the priesthood of Christ. Now, I don't know exactly what he said. Some of Latimer's sermons we have record of, many of them, most of them, I believe we don't. But it didn't seem right off the bat to offend the bishop too much. Following the sermon, Latimer was greeting the parishioners as they left the church. Perhaps he was standing at the rear door, I don't know. But he and the bishop had an exchange. The bishop came to Latimer and said, these are not obviously the exact words, but something to the extent of, "Latimer, thank you for the message. Will you not, next time I am present, teach against the heresies or the doctrines of Luther?" Well, you can see the air of suspicion in the bishop's mind as he asks this question. If Latimer is to answer, "I will," then the suspicion is confirmed. The complaints which the bishop has heard are true. Latimer is in favor of and a proponent of the Reformation theology. If Latimer answers no, he's lying. Did I get that mixed up? Let's see. I did. Okay, if Latimer answers yes, then he would be going against what it is that he's preached, what it is that he believes, that he's firmly held to. So his answer is almost humorous. If you remember Well, I remember from last year, it was in 1521 that the works of Luther were banned. The libraries, the studies, the dormitories, what have you, of Cambridge were searched. All Luther's works confiscated, and it all culminated into a public bonfire. And so Latimer's reply to the bishop was, I can't preach against Luther. I'm not allowed to read his works because of men like you. You know, like he didn't say that. But if you can kind of get the picture here, it's almost humorous. The bishop is saying, how about you talk about Luther? Because I want to know a little bit more about what you think and what you stand for and what you are preaching. Latimer says, I can't. I don't have access to Luther's works. We're not allowed. And so we see this exchange here and between the bishop and between Latimer concerning Luther. There was another bishop, however, Bishop West, and he didn't even bother to come and hear Latimer's preaching. He went on mere hearsay, and it seems almost at the same time preached a message pretty much directly against Latimer, and must have had some sort of jurisdiction over Latimer because he took his license from him, not allowing him to preach anywhere within that particular diocese. Latimer, however, was not to be silenced at this time. Robert Barnes, who it seems had some connection with the monasteries within that diocese, asked Latimer if he would come and preach to the monasteries, to those who would gather there. You see, the monasteries at this time not under the jurisdiction of the church. So Latimer, the very next Sunday, was still preaching in that diocese, despite Bishop West's disapproval. Robert Barnes himself, in February of 1526, preached a bold message against the church and caught the immediate eye of the religious leaders for the church at that time, was put on trial for his message, and sadly he recanted at this time. The church records are full of pitiful recantations from this time, and it is a shame, and indeed we don't want to brush over it and say that it isn't a grave failure. But none of us have ever been in that circumstance. And which one of us could in good conscience throw the first rock? We tend to look down on men like Judas Iscariot and Peter, but isn't it a blessing that none of us were one of the 12? We all are but a cock's crow from denying Christ. And so while we look at these men and we see their failures, we realize, and while we don't rejoice in this, we can draw a sense of encouragement because we know the failures that we are and that God uses imperfect vessels to accomplish his will. We just sang, a mighty fortress is our God, and God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. Despite what we are, his truth will triumph through us. The battle is the Lord's, and we are but vessels called up to serve him in this manner. And the fact that he uses us again only brings more honor and glory to himself, that he can perform this work which cannot fail through imperfect, failing mortal beings as we are. And so Barnes recants. Now, with his close connection to Bilney and Latimer, you can imagine the floodlights were immediately thrown upon them. The church had dealt with Barnes and gotten the recantation. Now it was time to seek out his friends and cohorts. Latimer and Bilney were next. They were brought before Cardinal Wolsey to stand questioning. And it seems that following this time before the Cardinal, possibly Bilney and Latimer split ways. Latimer, after this meeting, was given more freedom and more liberty than was Bilney. I don't know if that necessarily had anything to do with it or not, but they came before Cardinal Wolsey and went through a line of questioning. The Cardinal had two doctors there to put these men through questioning. Questioning primarily, it seems, concerning the teachings of the Church Fathers. Well, Latimer had received several years back his Bachelor of Divinity degree and was seemingly much closer to that study and therefore had a greater memory and was even able to help the doctors craft the answers which they were answering to him, which they were questioning him with. It seems that they were having trouble coming up with answers, and he was with questions, and he was providing the questions based on the church fathers that he would then answer. The cardinal was very impressed with his knowledge and his grasp of the church fathers. Latimer's license was returned to him, and he could go forth preaching again, but obviously knowing that he was under close surveillance at the time. In December of 1529, Latimer preached what is a somewhat famous sermon, which he entitled The Christmas Card. At this time, much of the festivities for Christmas had to do with card games and this type of thing. And the people would play the games, and they wanted to be dealt a good hand that they might compete against the cards and have the winning cards against their opponents. Latimer seized on this opportunity, preaching a sermon entitled The Christmas Card that no doubt would have piqued the interest of many of those who would come and perhaps brought even more in to hear the word. But for Latimer, the Christmas card was not the card whereby you defeat a earthly opponent, whereby you put one card down to the defeat of the other. The Christmas card was the scripture that you went to in order to defeat your sin. When the temptation and the struggle of sin arose, it was the word of God that you had in your hand. It was the inspired word of God that you read to find the truth, to find the profit from the doctrine, from the correction, from the reproof, that you might be made perfect, completely equipped for all good works. And so Latimer said, set aside your cards and turn to the scripture that you may win against the battle of sin in your life. As you can imagine, the Catholic Church was opposed to this preaching because it is not the people that should have the word of God. It is the church alone that should have the word. And they were seeking to prohibit the citizens of the country from having the scripture. A friar by the name of, a Dominican friar by the name of, his last name, Buckingham, sought to counteract Latimer's sermon and had a sermon entitled The Christmas Dice. It seems that there was a lot of gambling going on around Christmas in England at these times. Apparently cards and dice, I guess. But the Christmas dice, and it was not the word of God that you go to find freedom from bondage to sin. It was the church fathers. It was the sink and court, the four church fathers and five New Testament quotations that we would pull out. And it was these dice that you cast down and hopefully defeat sin. So you see the competition here between these two sermons. And one author says that Buckingham's sermon was received amid universal laughter, if I can spit that sentence out. Universal laughter. Apparently, it was laughed at and not received as very authoritative. This was a small academic dispute within the area surrounding the university, but it began the clear divide into two camps in the region. Those who stood for the truth and the free circulation of scriptures, those who stood for the tenets of the Catholic Church and leaned towards the teaching of the church fathers, whether or not it was aligned with scripture or not. In the year 1530, there was a committee formed of 24 men, 12 men from Oxford and 12 from Cambridge. Latimer was one of the 12 from Cambridge. They met to discuss, to go over various works together, to ascribe to them whether it was they were heretical and should be banned or outlawed, or whether they were okay. Interestingly enough, one of the copies of Tyndale's English Bible was one of the works discussed, and Latimer himself, at this point in his life, signed off on it as being heretical. He cited that there were too many translation errors. But at this point in his life, he signed off against this work as heretical. Now, at this point in the region, We talked about Cardinal Wolsey. He had ceased to be the cardinal. At some point, Cardinal Tunstall was brought in, but he had now been rotated to another region, to Durham. It seems that there was a fairly regular rotation of the cardinals. Cardinal Stokesley was the cardinal-elect for the jurisdiction, the area under which Latimer lived, but he was not yet present. He was taking care of some business elsewhere, and it seems that during this time, Latimer had freedom to preach as he wanted. Sure, there were those who could issue complaint, but there was nobody high up enough to go to that could reach Latimer, it seems. And so Latimer could preach in freedom. In January of 1531, he went to West Kington, a small country village. And here's where we see him begin to alternate his ministry between the cities and the educated, the elite, we might say, and also between those who he shared an upbringing with, those in the country. And he went to West Kington and immersed himself there in pastoral duty. His ministry did not stay in a small pinpointed area. He spread out further and further into the countryside. And it was during this time that he learned of Bilney's death. Bilney had died at the stake. Like I say, they had split up sometime prior to this, but they were very close friends, and Latimer, as you can imagine, was greatly grieved by this. He had lost a close friend, the instrument that God had used to point him to faith in Christ alone, a fellow colleague in the truth, and he had to know that this was a possibility for his life as well, that he might too one day meet his death because of his stand for the truth. The same summer, Latimer preached again at St. Mary's, and what he preached generated complaint, which went to Cardinal Stolzky. Now, Latimer preached at St. Mary's, but then went back to West Kington. At West Kington, it was the Chancellor of Salisbury who had direct command, it seems, over him. Cardinal Stolzky ordered the Chancellor to have Latimer sent for trial, for convocation, to be questioned about what it was he was preaching. Latimer, however, perhaps played on the Chancellor's pride and said, "Are you not the man who has the immediate say over me? You are my superior. This is a matter that you can handle here locally." And that seemed to work for a time. But the Cardinal continued to put pressure on the Chancellor, and eventually Latimer headed off at the request of a summons by the Cardinal. On January the 29th of 1532, his trial opened, and for weeks, it seems, he was grilled multiple times a day, three times a day. They wanted him to sign off on 15 articles, which had to do with the sacraments and had to do with the doctrines, purgatory, indulgences, these types of things. He would not sign them. He was given several opportunities, sent back to prison, given more opportunities. He would not subscribe to these articles. At one point, they sought a different means of questioning him. He, prior to this, had been before the courts, before the House of Lords, the teachers from the universities, the religious leaders, the whole hierarchy had been present. It was a group ordeal. The church sought to make spectacles out of these men. But this time Latimer was one-on-one with a former friend and colleague of his, an older bishop. The men went into a smaller room, a conference room of sorts. As Latimer entered in, he noticed that over the fireplace was hanging some sort of large tapestry. Latimer and the elderly bishop sat down, Latimer with his back to the fireplace, the bishop directly across from him. I don't know whether the church leaders thought that with the intimacy of a close friend, he might say something that he wasn't saying to condemn himself, or was it that the friend could convince him to go ahead and sign the articles? I don't know. But as he began to answer the questions, the bishop asked him to speak up. He was having trouble hearing him. Latimer thought this odd due to their close proximity. But as he began to speak up, he heard behind him a scratching noise and realized that someone had been hidden in the chimney in the fireplace behind the tapestry to record whatever it was that he was saying. We see here some of the deceit and corruption within the church in the absence of recording devices. They were going to hide some guy in a chimney to record whatever it was that Latimer was saying. The outcome of this exact interaction between these two is unclear, but on March the 21st, Latimer was brought back before the full court and signed to two articles, some sort of a compromise, articles that had to do with the crucifix. Latimer thought that upon this he would go ahead and be released, and went before the cardinal to be released, only to find that his case was deferred for 3 weeks. Back in the Tower at London he was. Three weeks later he came back before the cardinal and for whatever reason signed all 15 articles. As you can imagine, this was a remorseful decision for Latimer. He regretted this deeply, but he was released immediately upon his signing of these articles. One of his old antagonists back at Cambridge, a man by the last name of Greenwood, was quite happy with this outcome and seems fairly joyfully circled this around the area that Latimer himself had compromised and subscribed to these articles. It was a source of real joy for this man. Latimer didn't take kindly to this and spoke out against it. And this, as you can imagine, caught the eye of those who he had just compromised with. So here he goes again, back on April the 15th and 19th, just a few weeks later, before the convocation, and this time admits to having erred both in doctrine and practice. Latimer returned back to West Kington, to the country, and again, we see these men's failures, and we can't understand the positions they were in, and the testimony of their reaction to what they had done following their recantations and compromises indicates very clearly how remorseful they were, most likely more shamed and more remorse than we could ever be. Their friends at times even afraid to leave them alone for what they might do to themselves. They would forego eating, forego all kinds of things necessary. And Latimer went back, it seems, to West Kington almost to recuperate and to lay low for a while. And during this time, studied the scripture adamantly, really dedicated time to it. But we would see coming out of this the profitability of that time that he did have, because Latimer was not to waver again. Remember, these men were up against all that they knew religiously. Latimer, at his birth, we didn't mention this, but was christened in the local parish church. These men were coming out of a system that was all they knew. They were forsaking friends, family. They knew the risk they were putting themselves into. And, you know, I don't know. We don't know necessarily what difficulties that presents and what that is like. But we can see through their lives, nonetheless, a steady progression as they are more and more influenced by the inspired Word of God and by the truth. And so Latimer goes back to West Kington following what he would himself admit before any of us was a grave failure, and studied the Word and continued his ministry there amongst those who it seems he was most comfortable with. Nearly a year later, he reappears publicly. And this time, when he reappeared, it seems people were more friendly to the cause of reform. Cranmer was now the Archbishop of Canterbury and immediately gave Latimer a license to preach. He now had a license again to preach throughout the entire southern province. In winter of 1534, Latimer received an invitation to preach before the king, and it seems at this time began to preach quite regularly before the king. And in the spring, he himself was given authority over licensing in all West England. So here we have this man who had had his license given and taken, now given again, and now he was the one in charge of giving them, for the western portion of the country. In 1535, he was placed as Bishop of Worcester. And this was a large area he was in charge of. It was an area of the country that had been lent out to foreign rule. It was being ruled by Italians. They had sought to do nothing for the people's souls. And in fact, it says the only time they showed up was when to collect the money, to collect whatever it was they felt they needed from the people. The people were very discontent and distrusting of the church and its leadership at this time. But Latimer was known among the country people already. And to go into this diocese, they knew that Latimer was a man truly concerned with their souls, and he was greatly appreciated. He was used there. His ministry prospered, and he ministered there in this capacity for 3 years. In the year 1538, Latimer was facing sickness. We mentioned that sickness was in his family. Again, in England at this time, there were diseases for which there were no cures. We haven't focused on this much at all, but Hugh Latimer, even in his prime, suffered from great sicknesses that held him back from doing what it was that he desired for the Lord. He was a man that knew sickness. And now at this time, in, it would seem, his 60s, he was growing older and he was sick. And so he had to change the scope of his ministry for a time during the sickness. And instead of traveling from diocese to diocese, from college to this church to that church on a busy, packed, full preaching itinerant, he took on something that didn't require as much energy. He went around from church to church exposing false relics. And there were plenty of these to expose. Statues here, the Rood of Ramsbury, which you may have heard of, perhaps the most famous, the Blood of Hales. It was said to be the actual blood of Christ that had been captured in some way at the cross, and it was present in this church. Latimer revealed it merely to be melted honey that had been dyed red with some type of dye. And so it was that he set out, continuing in a different capacity now, to expose the deception and the falsehood of the Roman Catholic Church. In the spring of 1539, nearly a year later, there was a committee of nine brought together, and he was one of the nine. This was a committee that Henry VIII had set up. You might remember we mentioned briefly that Henry was not interested at this point in divisiveness. He wanted unity as much as possible. He had put together the Roses, the House of Lancaster, the House of York, the Tudor Rose he had brought together, and he wanted some compromise between the church and the men who stood for reform. And so this committee was gathered to devise a bond of unity, but came to no agreement. So the matter was moved to the House of Lords, and they came up with six articles. Latimer was not present when the agreement was made, but as you can imagine, this made his ministry difficult. As Bishop of Worcester, he would be in charge in that region of enforcing these articles. Men who were to go against them would come under his jurisdiction. He did not agree with the articles and therefore knew he could not enforce them. So he resigned from his position of bishop. As you can imagine, his resignation threw up flags to the church hierarchy. And they no doubt knew that this was because he did not agree with these articles. And so they saw here Latimer once again in disagreement with the church. He was placed under close watch because of this and was commanded not to preach within 6 miles of Oxford, Cambridge, London, or Worcester. In that summer, July 20th, Robert Barnes dies at the stake. He had recanted. We looked at that briefly, but now had stood firm until the end and died at the stake. Again, this was a blow to Latimer, another close friend whose life had now been ended. Another colleague, another voice for the truth, had been silenced. We come in now to a 6-year lapse in which we know virtually nothing about his life. And it is not until the spring of 1546 that Latimer, that we have sufficient and credible documentation to Latimer's whereabouts. He came back to London to stand by Edward Crome, another colleague of his, who was standing trial and facing death because of his stance for the truth. Sadly, again, Crome recanted, and a spotlight was then thrown on Latimer. He became a prime target and was placed in prison. It seems, though, that they did not bring him for any trials or convocations of this nature, that he just sat there in prison until the end of Henry's reign. When Henry's reign was over, Edward VI came to the throne, and Latimer was released and given a license again to preach. This was the year 1547. 3 years later, in 1550, and I hope I'm not boring you with all these dates, but 3 years later, at the age of 75, he was offered again his position as Bishop of Worcester. He was 75 years old at this time and did not have the energy that he once had. Again, the six articles stood there for which he could not agree, and so he turned this down. This only endeared him more to the people of England. To turn down the position of bishop was to turn down prestige and wealth. He turned this down. It would have been a great retirement package for him, you might say. He turned it down, and the people were endeared to him all the more. And it was at this point that wherever Latimer's heart was, so were the hearts of those who loved him in England. And so in 1553, when Mary Tudor came to the throne, it was without Latimer's support, and therefore without the support of the people. She could not have this, and he was summoned on September the 4th and was brought before the council the 18th of the same month. Following his questioning, he was placed in prison. Ridley was already there. Cranmer would arrive the next day. In fact, in 1554, the Tower was so crowded that the four of them were placed in the same living quarters. As you can imagine, this was great comfort to them. They were all together, able to pray together. They studied the New Testament profusely. On April the 14th, the three of them, Latimer, Ridley, and Cranmer, were taken to Oxford. A cross led the procession as they marched into the hall. This time, for each of these men, the cross was not a mere religious symbol. It was the true sign of victory, where Christ had performed the one unitary effectual work that brought about salvation in their souls. The cross was truly their sign of victory. The men would not sign the articles, and they were ordered to defend themselves the following Wednesday. They did so. Out of the three, Latimer was the last to be brought in. None of the men ever ended up signing the articles, and that Friday, 2 days later, faced their formal condemnation. They were then taken out of the hall. Latimer thought surely to the stake or to some other means of death, but then was detained for 18 months. There's not a whole lot of information about what he did in these 18 months. Men like Ridley, men like Cranmer did a whole lot of writing, and we have records of their writing, and we could see the progression of their continued faith and steadfastness in the truth. Latimer, by this time, was approaching his 80s and did not do as much writing. After the 18 months was up, on September the 30th, 1555, there was a final trial. The church kept giving these men opportunity to fail and fail and fail. It was not enough to have one, two, or three trials, but to have a multiplicity, a handful of trials, and then put these men in prison in uncomfortable situations for months, and then bring them out again and see if you can't get them to fail and be made a public spectacle for the advantage of the church. The men were unresolved in this trial. They were again given the night to think it over. Finally, on October 16th, 1555, Latimer was brought back and taken out to the stake. There he saw Ridley, who was already in place. He came to the stake. The men prayed together. They were fastened to the stake, which would be lit that they might be burnt to their death. And this would be the end of Latimer and the end of Ridley. Men who, despite their bondage, even fastened to the stake, were as free as anyone can be. You see, there is no earthly element which can separate us from the love of God. There is no force on earth that can place you back apart from Christ. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Even in bondage to death, they were completely free. When you read through the New Testament and you go through the epistles, you see this apostle, a servant of God, this apostle, a bondslave of Christ, a servant of Christ, this, that, and the other. And slavery and servanthood in our day and age many times carries a negative connotation. We think of bondage. We think of a loss of liberty. But, my friends, to be enslaved to Christ is the exact opposite. It is the ultimate freedom. And so it was that when Ridley was on the stake, the staples being nailed to hold his chain there, which held him to the stake, he could tell the young man, knock him in good. Knock him in good. Today I might leave my earthly body, but I'm being released from all the struggles, from all the fetters that are on us here on earth. The two men died side by side on October 16, 1566. And we don't study the lives of men to idolize them in any way. We look at the men, at their lives, to learn better how it is that God works, and then apply that to how it is that He is working in our lives. And we look at Hugh Latimer's life, and we see there that he had struggles of all types, struggles with his own failure, struggles with illness. Perhaps his most visible and largest struggle was the church itself. And we try to make application. And we know that we don't now and may never struggle against the church like he did. But we have struggles. And while we have religious liberty and freedom today, thanks in part to Hugh Latimer and others like him in the hand of God and using those men, we still have bondage and struggles today. And it's quite possible that for us tonight, the largest struggle in our lives is with our own sin. We don't struggle against the church. We have liberty and freedom here to worship as we want. And we want to be used like a Latimer. We want to be used in the work of Christ. And we seek that. But our own sin, how often, weighs us down from this. Our own struggles, our own defeats, our own failures. It's all we can do to fight the battle of sin in our own hearts, let alone go on and be of service to others and be of service for the Lord. We are exhausted with our own battles and our own hardships. Maybe application can be made in the opposite manner. Blessed with such religious freedom and liberty, we've become complacent. We've become lukewarm. Perhaps there isn't even a struggle of sin within us. You see, struggling against sin is not necessarily a bad thing. I'm not a farmer, and I don't mean to steal anything from the parable of the sower and the soils. But growing up in high school in the fall of the year, this time of the year, and in the winter, I did spend a lot of time on farms hunting. And one farm in particular, my great-grandfather's farm, and its prime was a dairy farm, but in later years had been rented out to crop farmers. And we would hunt on the edge of the fields, just in the woods, and at dawn and dusk, as the deer would come out and feed on whatever was left in the fields by the farming equipment, especially at the corners, as the equipment made the turn, missing more corn there than elsewhere. We would sit at the corners in order to hunt. There was a path. It was a path that the farmer used day in and day out. It was for his trucks. It was for his farm equipment. We would use it to ride down so we wouldn't have to walk quite as far to get to our place where we would be hunting. But this was a path that saw a lot of traffic, that saw a lot of heavy equipment as the farmer would go out to sow in the spring and reap in the fall. This, to me, always was the wayside. It was hard ground. It wasn't prime planting ground, although it could have been and should have been. And it was very familiar ground to the farmer as he went in and out. And I think that familiar ground, that wayside, can be found in many cases in the hearts of those who sit in the pews Sunday in and Sunday out in good Bible preaching churches. How familiar we are with the sower as he goes out each week, sowing the truth to us back and forth. We have so much of the truth. We are so familiar with the truth that we become complacent. We become that hard packed trail that has seen the sower day in and day out. And so our hearts become hardened and complacent. We become lukewarm. Perhaps the application is a combination of the two. At times we feel the struggle. We have victory, yet grave failure which holds us back. At times the struggle's not there. We feel so complacent, so lukewarm, and it seems that we tire of the precious truth contained within the word that we have. And perhaps it's a combination of the two that we find applicable to ourselves tonight. Perhaps it's the uncertainty of serving God. Latimer knew uncertainty. He was given a license. The license was stripped away, given again, taken and put in jail, released, given freedom, given the authority to give licenses, and yet in the end, lays down his life for the cause. We know what it is to experience uncertainty. Maybe it's getting to the mission field and the logistics of getting there, the money, the timing. We do not want to step ahead of the Lord's will. We want to know His guiding on us. Maybe you know you're called to ministry tonight, but you don't know when or where. Or maybe you're called to a ministry and you know where you're going, but there's a lot of uncertainty. Or maybe it's with work. I think the notion that you have to be called just specifically to ministry is misguided. I think that many can be called to make the money needed to support those who are in the ministry. So this is applicable for all of us. Uncertainties that we face with work situations, relationships with work, we all know what it is to face uncertainty. Uncertainty concerning health. We could keep going and going and going. And Latimer knew what it was to face uncertainty. And while our struggles are different and varying, while we face times of victory and yet great complacency, and while we face such uncertainties, while all those things between us all vary so greatly, there is one thing that we have in common, and it is the answer, it is Christ. He is the unitary remedy to our hardships. And so as we go forward and look at our lives and wonder, how is it that we can be used in the cause of Christ? And speak of uncertainty. Latimer, Ridley, they went to their death, not even knowing the outcome of the movement they were involved in. They knew that the Lord's work would go forward and He would use men to accomplish His purposes. But were they the men used, or had they died for years and years of darkness? Talk about uncertainty. But our answer tonight is Christ. Whatever struggle we're facing, whatever hardship, whatever uncertainty, the answer is Christ. And that's easy for us to say, right? It's easy to stand up here and say all that. It's much more difficult to make that a practical reality in our life, isn't it? And we don't have time to go into that tonight, and I'm not prepared or qualified to do that tonight. But we can go to the Scripture, to 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. And how is it that we can make this a practical reality in our lives? The inspired Word of God tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, completely furnished unto all good works. And so maybe we can take the Scripture, even like Latimer's Christmas card, and we can use it day in and day out, seeking by His strength not to become lukewarm or complacent with it, seeking by His power to gain understanding and guidance and direction from it, that we might be perfect, completely furnished unto all good works. As Latimer was at the stake, he said loud enough that historians could record it, as the fire was lit, something to this extent, that he hoped that today they lit a fire in all England so bright that it would never burn out. This was the wish of a dying man. And I hope that in some way this evening we were able to honor that wish, to see how it is that God works through men despite their flaws, and how it is He can work for us, through us, to continue doing what He desires. Again, as we sang in the song, God's work will triumph through us. May He help us to do this, and may we seek and endeavor to do that with His strength.